I'm glad Pastor Dennis emphasized the information part. Please, if you do not have the handouts, they're essential to be following along and keeping up to speed. Any extras that are back there, take them home for your young adults or friends, neighbors. If you need others, you're welcome to send an email to Dennis. He has them on file and he can shoot them off to you. Those of you online as well, same option you have. We're going to look at how this book that God gave us came into being. And it's not an ordinary book, as we'll note a little bit later on. In fact, you can actually prove it mathematically, if you wish. First initiated by a Russian scientist. But you can prove that it is not a normal book because these mathematical tests do not work with any other literature in the world, no matter what they claim to be. So we'll find out a bit about that, and let's proceed. I have a printout for you of the PowerPoint, and we'll be tracking that. You have your bulletin and inside some statements in the front and the questions on the back. There are two mistakes in this bulletin. One I just found this morning. One I found earlier this morning from my precious wife, who is a literature in English literature person. So let me just correct or add to that. Number five on the questions on the back, and I'm not going to read these things. But the Smithsonian Institute, and we'll notice this later on in the message, considers only two religious holy books to be accurate. Remember, there are only four in the world claim to be God's Word. Only two of them are accurate. The Jewish, and then the rest of the sentence doesn't make any sense. Jewish able to defend that position. What I wanted to say was the Jewish Bible, which is the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and the Christian Bible, the Old and the New Testament. Those are the only two books that the Smithsonian recognizes as being accurate. And are you able to defend that position? We'll try to give you some of the data for that very purpose in a moment. Is the Bible trustworthy? The first slide. Now, we go from left to right across the top of the page and then down on the bottom of the page, again, left to right. And we'll be doing that throughout the message. So what about our challenges? Is this a trustworthy book? And the list of attacks there on the very existence of the truth, attacks on the Bible, attacks on the Lord himself. And, of course, we've got to know, the Bible tells us we're in a spiritual warfare, so we have these unseen enemies distracting us, confusing translators, readers, and all kinds of things. So we've got to be aware of that. Under Roman numeral 1a, challenges from critics. Now, these are a number of books that have been written over the years. When I was in high school, there was such a thing as the, well, they called it the Passover plot. You'll see that in the next slide, Hugh Schoenfield. All these books, hundreds and hundreds of books written trying to prove the Bible is not true. The National Geographic here in that one slide on the left, featured of the discredited Gospel of Judas. That's a very popular one these days, and we'll learn more about that later. That was published, the National Geographic magazine was published April 5th in 2006, if you want to go back and check that one out. Back of that first page, what's going on here? I have a friend who is working on his doctorate in linguistics, biblical languages. And he went to a famous local seminary. The top five theological professors, number one, did not believe that Jesus was God, and they all believed in evolution, that we are a product of random chance and accidents, and just here we are from a from a nothing to what we are. And these things can be mistranslated either on purpose or by error in the scriptures. I've been studying a commentary on the book of Daniel. Let me read just one thing and we'll have this developed later on. Daniel, of course, tells the dream to Nebuchadnezzar about the tree that grew up and was cut down, and Nebuchadnezzar prided himself with his strength because he would go on the forays with his armies. He went into the forests of Lebanon and cut down these huge cedar trees by himself with an axe, and some of the murals that he had carved showed him doing that. So this dream had very significant meaning to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, at the end of what that dream was interpreted, he said, "O king, live forever. I would that this be on your enemies and not on you." And then he very carefully admonished him this way. With the utmost courtesy, he urges the king to replace his sins with righteousness and his iniquities with showing mercy to the poor, if perchance God would lengthen the period of his tranquility or the peace in his kingdom and for himself. The kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar undoubtedly had been very morally wicked and cruel to those whom he ruled. And of course, that's in the records, archaeological records. His concern had been to build a magnificent city. Now, here's where the confusion comes in, because in the Roman Bible, the Latin Vulgate, the church at that time running things commissioned Jerome to translate the scriptures. And this is how he translated Daniel's comments. And this passage has created some controversy because of the mistranslation from that Latin Vulgate. Quote, "Cancel thy sins by deeds of charity, and thine iniquities by deeds of kindness to the poor." Now, the Bible never says that we can cancel our sins by being nice and doing good things. It's only by the blood, the shed blood of Christ, that cancels those sins. And we come to the Lord and we say, "Lord, I'm sorry, we did it again." And the Lord says, "Excuse me? What was that? No, well, what I did, you see, bad. I feel terrible about it." Remember, the Bible tells us he's going to separate our sin as far as the east is from the west because of what he did on the cross. So he can look at us as though we were of a character like Jesus himself. And Jesus goes to bat, so to speak, as the advocate before the throne. Satan is there, the malignant accuser is what that name could be translated, accusing the brethren. And Jesus steps in and says, "Wait a minute, I paid for that. I paid for that. I paid for that one and that one and that one. I paid for all of them, for the world," the Bible says. He died for the world. So mistranslation can really get confusing sometimes. We've got to be careful about that, those that are responsible for that. The Gnostic Gospels. Gnostic is hidden wisdom. And early in the church age, after the second or the fourth century, all these so-called Gospels were being written. And you'll notice on the notes there, they gave no specific data that you could test. We'll see why that's important in a moment. They were all written 2 to 4 centuries after the period of the Gospels. And our Gospels had eyewitness accounts so they could verify it. In fact, Paul even says there are more than 500 people or 400 people or whatever that are still around that saw these things. You go ask them if it's true or not. These things were all written in Latin, the language of the realm of the church in that day. What are some of the titles of these Gnostic texts? Well, you've heard of these, I'm sure, in the news. Gospel of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermes, Gospel of Thomas, Philip, Mary, Truth, Gospel of Judas. They give these names to lend authority to them. And besides, there are over four dozen other so-called Gospels in the Apocrypha. Even the Book of Enoch. Now, that's a real popular one these days. I hear people asking questions about that all the time. And Jude quotes Enoch, the real Enoch. This one was written in between the 2nd and 4th century, claiming to be the Book of Enoch. But Jude quotes him from Genesis 5, 19 to 24. That's in Jude 14. You can check that out later. And Hebrews 11, 5, 6 makes a reference to that as well. But what they did, they expanded on Enoch's statements 4,000 some years later and put this off as a gospel. So be careful about accepting some of these things. And we'll show you some tests you can make later on. Why are they so accepted? It's not due to any historical corroborative evidence. When God writes his word, he knows it's going to be challenged. So he ties the knot of a rope to a truth in heaven and then ties the other end of the rope down to a particular city at a particular time, a particular person in a particular place, doing certain things. And anyone who wants to test it can go back to that area and find out, well, this really is true. Told us this hundreds, thousands of years ago, and there it is. And they dig it up, and sure enough, there's the man's name. They just found a block that had King David's name on it. A couple of years ago, they found a block that had a prescription about Pilate. And 2 years ago, they found Pilate's ring, a little pinky ring, a golden ring. And it took this long to verify these things for 2,000 years. Oh, Pilate, nobody knows about Pilate. So you've got to be able to verify things. And that's why, as we will find later, the Bible is a falsifiable book. If you cannot falsify something, you don't know whether it's true or not. For example, let me give you an example. Did you know that watermelons are really blue inside? Until you cut the skin. How would you prove that? You can't. That's a non-falsifiable statement. And false gospels and false interpretations make those same mistakes. So, you know, be sensitive to that. Be wary. Don't be deceived. The spirit of our time, doctrinal diversity. We sure have enough of that going on. The quest for do-it-yourself, practical religion. Did you know that they've got a hiker's Bible, a camper's Bible, a youth Bible, a children's Bible, woman's Bible, all kinds. There are hundreds of them. I'll tell you about something later on. There was a perfect storm in the 1800s that came along. And it messed everything up. Economy, philosophy, the scriptures, everything. There are over 250 different translations in the last 100 years. Roman numeral 2a, traditional defense of scholarship, manuscript evidence, the internal evidence, the copying techniques. The way they copied, they were professional calligraphers in that day that could copy something the size of a Bible or the Iliad, Homer's Iliad, in 10 months. Now, those things were more expensive than anyone could afford, so the wealthy people had it or, you know, big institutions. But copyists were so accurate and cared so much about the word, especially the Jewish copyists. If they made a mistake, the people checking the document before it was released would make them start over. If they used a double word or misspelled a word or forgot a line, They'd count the number of letters, count the number of sentences, count the number of columns, all these things, and if the numbers didn't add up, they'd have to start that page over. Very carefully watched over. Nowadays, we have scanning electron microscopes. You know, fortunately, the Dead Sea Scrolls came along. We had a copy of Isaiah prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Once the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and that Isaiah, which was 900 years earlier than the one we had to go by, over those 900 years, the book of Isaiah is letter for letter perfect compared to the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that means in the 900 years since the Dead Sea Scrolls, the documents that the people at first translated the most popular Bible, they had actually what would have been written, I suppose, even prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls because of the accuracy. They copied so carefully. The scanning electron microscopes now can read underneath the words by refocusing the beam. And if somebody's scraped off the ink from the parchment or the vellum, the stretched skin from usually elk or young deer, they could read the lower level, the lower words. They're doing that with stones now of Moses' era in Egypt, because when they want to defame a character, they scrape off the hieroglyphics, but the damage to the stone goes deeper than the surface. And so they can refocus on the configuration of the cells and the crystals in the stone underneath what has been carved around it and read under there. And they're getting names of biblical characters in Egypt. And they spent a lot of time down there. Here's an interesting thing, the lower right corner of that page, the Jesus papyri. Just some scrap samples, although it's from Matthew 26, 23, and 31. 24 lines of scripture. They correspond to the times of the Textus Receptus upon which the King James Version was translated. But when they've analyzed this, on the next page, the oldest known fragment, Karsten Thede, ran a scanning laser on that. He compared four other documents from a general era of the first century. The Quran, 58 AD, the Herculaneum, the Masada Codex, and the Oxyrhynchus from Egypt, all dated in the 60 to 70 AD. Time period. His conclusion, based upon the calligraphy, the style of the letters, and they change over time, just like pottery design does, so they can date a segment of ground, a strata, based upon the style of pottery as to what century it belonged to. They do the same thing with calligraphy. He found that this is either an original from Matthew's gospel. Now, God did a good thing by not allowing originals to be found, because we would certainly worship them just like we do the few hairs of the apostles in Rome and the bones of the wise men. I've seen both of those in the temples there. I even saw the blanket that covered Mary when Jesus was born in a cathedral in France when I was studying there at the Sorbonne. Beautiful white wool blanket. It had red and green border around it. If I would have flipped that over, I might have seen a maiden somewhere, you know. But we'd worship these things, so God didn't do that. Besides, they would use them and they would wear them out, but they had the copyists get those things down so they wouldn't lose the data. This fragment, he says, was either original or, more likely, an immediate copy written while Matthew and the other disciples and eyewitnesses were still alive. That's staggering. Now, we don't have time to go into this, but take this data home and look at the manuscript evidence. I'm going to just mention a couple of things. Across the top, we have the date it was written, the earliest copy we have, and the time span between when it was written and when we found it. And then, of course, the number of copies available. Most of the list has just a few copies of those writings from early times, written back in the early, first century, second century. But look at the bottom. Homer's Iliad, instead of just a dozen or a half a dozen copies, or in one case, the most we have is 193 from Sophocles. Homer's Iliad, 643 copies, and it's 95% accuracy. Well, what that means is they compare all these different copies and they come to a consensus about what was really written down, because somebody doubled a word, somebody left off a line, somebody misspelled something, and they would consider those errors, but they're correctable by the number of copies. Well, guess what we have for the scriptures? Written 50 to 95. The earliest copy we have is 65 A.D., not 1,000 years later. The difference, 15 years from the original writing, and we have 5,600 copies, and it's 99.5% accurate. Thank you, gentlemen. So the actual available manuscripts. By accessing the commentaries of the early church fathers, which would be the apostles and that up to that first century, Polycarp was John's disciple, for example, you can recreate all but 19 verses of the Bible just by gathering the commentaries and editing the commentaries to take out the scripture and put it back into a Bible form. All but 19 verses of the Bible. That's staggering. And they have thousands of those available. Today's Bible translations, well, read the data there. That's pretty compact. And what I mentioned before about the errors coming along in the 1800s, it was a strange time in our country. In the 1800s, you had an explosion of the cults, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Madame Blavatsky and her Russian whatevers. We had evolution with Darwin coming along. We had Hegel's dialectic materialism and the synthesis that comes from the conflict and the compromising, and you have a synthesis and you keep doing that, and pretty soon you don't have what you first had. The philosophy is corrupt. Marxism, that's when socialism came on board. And a couple of Greek scholars who were not, let's say they weren't comfortable with Christians or what they wrote, named Horton Westcott, they revised the Greek Testaments. And we have a different interpretation coming along. Under letter C, supernatural compilation. This, our scriptures are made of 66 books, 44 different authors, over a span of 1,500 years. And they all form this complete record of, without major conflicts. Now, sure, there are some differences, but that comes from what people saw. You ask, that's why the police ask so many witnesses, what happened? And everyone sees a different angle of things, and the police come to a consensus as to what happened. Same thing is true in the scriptures. I've had acquaintances come to me and say, you know, the Bible's not true because it's full of mistakes. I said, well, name one for me. Well, I don't know any, but I know there's a lot of them. Okay, fine. Well, okay. What about the title of the cross that Pilate placed. They are the four statements from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you know that each of those gospels was aimed at a different group in the culture. Matthew spoke mostly to the Jewish people, so he uses a lot of Old Testament quotes. Mark was the amanuensis, the one that wrote down Peter's sermons. And Peter was speaking to the Romans. And the Romans are very militaristic, so the most common word in the Mark's gospel is immediate. Immediately this miracle happened. Immediately they did this. And Romans would appreciate something like that and identify with it. Luke, he was writing mainly to the Gentile cultures. Luke was a medical doctor, so you find things written there that have a medical aspect to it. One little sidelight here is when Luke was writing about the gate being narrow. Wide is the road that leads to destruction, but the narrow gate. And it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than the needle's eye. Now, there were two words for the needle's eye. The one word talks about the smaller human portal that is in the major gate, so they don't have to swing the whole gate open when some guy comes in late from the field and says, hey, let me in. You know, the enemy's out here. I got a home to sleep at. So instead of opening the big gate to let the horses and the enemy and chariots through, they would open the needle's eye. And he would step over this threshold and get inside. Okay? The reason the Lord used that, I think, is because when the camels would come, and that would happen to a camel, he didn't want to be robbed outside the gate. He had to go through the needle's eye. But he had to unload all his personal belongings, lay them on the ground, and then step through, lead the camel through, and then load everything back inside to keep it from the thieves. The other word for the needle's eye is the medical term that Luke used, a needle, an actual sewing needle made of probably some small piece of bone or quill. And getting a camel through the needle's eye, the medical term, would be impossible. And that's why the Lord used that term, because it is impossible to do things without the Lord preparing the way and making it possible. Parallel accounts, as mentioned in the PowerPoint here, the modern day example. Here's a modern day example. In Mormon documents, there's a section supposedly inspired through Joseph Smith in the mid-1800s that contains a word-for-word plagiarism of the prophet Isaiah's book in the Bible that he was inspired to write, apparently. Even to the extent of using the older King James English, thee and thou. Now, people make fun of the thee and thou, but you know why that's used? It clarifies to whom the speaker is addressing the comment. I tell thee, an individual, do this and this will follow. But thou, that's everybody, you pay attention to this. Nowadays, you, who am I talking to? So, don't let anybody mess with you about that one. That language was not used for 250 years, and yet he finds it in this. It just sounded more spiritual, so of course he would have wanted to use that. Judgment of the Smithsonian Institute. These are the four holy books that claim to be God's word. The Bible, the Tanakh, the Jewish writings, which is our Old Testament, the Quran, or the Book of Mormon. Now the Quran, it merges histories of the Arabian culture. Moses and Noah are contemporaries, if you've ever read the Quran, and you're supposed to read it in Arabic. You are not supposed to read it in English. And I only know a few words of Arabic, just enough to get me in trouble. I've never read the Quran, not except for the English translation, which I got from a military chaplain. The texts don't add up historically, archaeologically, or scientifically. Now, you can't say that and publish that because you'll get in trouble with the imam. The Smithsonian Institute only accepts the first two, the Jewish writing and the Bible, as being accurate. In fact, some of the famous archaeologists would hold a Bible in one hand and a spade in the other because they knew they would find it if they dug deep enough. And that's exactly what's happened these days. Roman numeral 3a, traditional defense of scholarship. External evidence, we talked about this being falsifiable. Falsifiable. You can go to the city, you can go to the town, you can go and find the person. There are a number of things written on the lower thing. One I want to point out, Pontius Pilate, his character revealed in the write-out of a sermon a friend of mine did is something I added some data that I found about Pontius Pilate. It's amazing what they found out about him. So read that when you get a chance at home. They've found the cuneiform tablet of king's lists. Now, I love languages, and I know how to count in cuneiform up to 10. That's the strange, it looks like a small triangle at the bottom and then a little tail on the top, almost like an upside-down kite with a tail. And that would be on the end of the stylus. And depending upon what angle they punched that into the clay, it came up to mean a different syllable or vowel and a word and that sort of thing. The king lists. Now, guess who is missing in the king lists that everybody makes a big deal about? There is no name in the king lists for Belshazzar. So Daniel was supposedly wrong. And Daniel was so accurate in his data that he was thought to have written this in the second century. We'll find out what happened to Belshazzar in a moment. The next slide. The Bible states, if the Bible stated that the moon was made of cheese, it'd be scientifically inaccurate. We could go test it, couldn't we? If it claimed that Michael Mouse was the president of Russia, historically it'd be wrong. If it predicted we'd find a horse named Pegasus, biological inaccuracy. Here's a quote from the 1800s. The inhabitants of the moon are about 6 feet in height and dress very much like the Quaker style of dress. They live to about 100 years of age. End quote. Joseph Smith, Mormon writings in our local Huntington Library. You can go check them out if you want to. Or testing about the cow jumping over the moon? Well, it's not here. Maybe it did jump over. And here we reemphasize what I wrote earlier in the supernatural compilation. Two different continents, primarily written in Hebrew and Greek. There is an interesting chapter in Daniel, a chapter 4, that is written in Syriac, which is another name for Aramaic. Aramaic was the lingua franca of the business world prior to Rome when it became Latin. But Aramaic, or Syriac, is what was spoken by Nebuchadnezzar and his staff and the people of the region. So, Daniel chapter 4 is totally unique because it is written in Aramaic and it is actually probably an autobiography written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And the reason they say that is because the grammar and the structure, the syntax, it all matches Nebuchadnezzar's laws that he wrote and decrees that he made. So it's a fascinating thing to study, the book of Daniel. One reason God asks the prognosticators to tell the future and try to verify it is because God uses prophecy to prove that he knows what he's talking about and he knows the end from the beginning. Okay? What a perfect thing to use, because something said hundreds of years before that comes true to the very date or the name or the country or the region, that's something that's verifiable. And you can go back and untie the rope that's tied from heaven to earth, and it's true. It gives you more confidence in the scriptures. It should be able to give us history at a glance, and Daniel certainly did that. God can see the end from the beginning and tell us about it. Predicts the rise and fall of nations. Rise and fall. You know what happened to Israel? It rose and it fell. It rose and it fell and it rose again. Never in history of the earth had a nation ever done that before. With their original language and their culture, and now they're a nation. 1948, May 14. The last rise. Now we know they're going to be in a lot of trouble someday as the United States perhaps will punt Israel. That's a sad thing because God blesses nations that bless Israel and curses nations that don't. So look at the world's history and you'll see what happens. So check Daniel out if you can. And, of course, we got astounding claims. In mistakes and contradictions, they attack these three areas, social, archaeology, and science. We talked about the king lists, Belshazzar's handwriting on the wall. You know, they couldn't find Nineveh. That was found in the 1850s. In fact, a man wrote a book. He spent 70 years of his professional life writing a book about the non-existence of the Hittite culture, which rivaled Egypt in its day. After the man died, somebody found the Hittite culture, and it was staggering in its advance and wealth. Can you imagine spending 70 years on an idea that is false and having nothing to show for all that work? And you'd be surprised how many times that's happened, even recently. They couldn't find Petra. They found it in the 1890s. Handwriting on the wall. There are many, many comments that come from the Bible. Handwriting on the wall, all kinds of things. I have a list of maybe, I think, 25 different common sayings that we have. If you're interested, I'll get that to you. Belshazzar's a ruler only mentioned in the Bible and not in the king lists. And, of course, this is a region where he was working, as it were. They found the rivers. If the Bible says there's a river of Euphrates and whatever, you better be able to find it. Or Nineveh. Or Babylon. And of course, he's having a big party. And of course, the last meal and this feast that went on. There were enemies all around him. The Medes and the Persians were invading. They got through the walls. There were double walls in Nineveh. The thing were 450 feet high. Can you imagine? Think about how long a block is and then turn it up and add another 150 feet to that. That's how high the walls were. And there were two walls with a moat in between. And the walls were so wide at the top, you could have two chariots doing a race on either one of those walls. And it was miles and miles around the city. It was huge. He's known for some 49 buildings that he constructed. They've even found his stamp on the bricks. The famous writing on the wall. He was only able to offer Daniel the third seat in the kingdom. Well, if Belshazzar was king, as he was, but he's not in the king lists, how could he not offer him second place in the kingdom? So that was a big conflict. Well, you can't believe the Bible, you can't believe Daniel because it's not right. We'll look at that in a moment. Science, completely at odds with evolution. Malcolm Muggeridge, science philosopher, once said, 100 years from now, the scientists of that future generation are going to look back at this generation and be absolutely convinced that evolution was the greatest hoax ever perpetrated on the scientific community and its people. End quote. It just takes a little time for the world to catch up to what the Bible has said about things. So, you know, give them benefit of the doubt, give them a chance, but know the answers you need to verify why you believe in the Scriptures. Peter told us that. Give a reason for the hope you have. Let's do our homework. And there's other data there, the variety of life, the DNA code. We can back up some of this stuff with Nebuchadnezzar. His father was actually on the king's list. Nabopolassar, his name was. But he wrote of himself, and he said, quote, "In my littleness, the son of a nobody, of me the insignificant, who among men was not visible, I the weak and the feeble." A direct quote from the writings of Nabopolassar. These imply that Nebuchadnezzar's father was not of royal blood and he had no social standing. So the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, when Daniel interpreted it, the watcher's statement, the watcher would have been, and they understood what watchers were. They were these angelic beings watching over the workings of men. The watcher's statement in a dream that the Most High rules and raises up whomever he will was very personal to Nebuchadnezzar because he knew where his father had come from and that he had a throne because of his father, but not because of his father's standing in the community. Nabopolassar, top of the list. Nebuchadnezzar died in October 7, 562 BC, and then there were a very short reign of three kings that are in the list. Nebuchadnezzar's son, evil Merodach, he was totally indolent and arbitrary and licentious. His sister had him assassinated, and she put her husband up to rule. So the next king after evil Merodach was Nergal-Sharezer, this sister's husband. He ruled for 4 years and then replaced by his son. His son was Nabopolassar. He reigned for 9 months. He was more depraved of disposition, totally corrupt. He was beaten to death by his childhood friends who didn't like how he was running the country. They got together among themselves and voted one of their own to be the next king. Guess who that was? Nabonidus. Nabonidus is Belshazzar's father, his eldest son. Nabonidus is in the king's list, but not Belshazzar. Nabonidus was fighting out the wars for his kingdom, and he was so good at what he did, he conquered vast areas of these rebels, beat them down, and he enjoyed the areas that he went to and set up his own kingly palace and ruled in absentia as king from Tima and did his favorite hobby, which was archaeological digs. That's what he spent his time doing. Belshazzar was running the government in the country. But Nabonidus loved archaeology. Nabonidus had stored 20 years of food. They had water from the Euphrates. They could live in that city of millions of people for 20 years with the food. So they weren't worried about any enemy outside trying to beat on those 450-foot high walls. And then the Median king got an idea from another area where he had seen a channel dug that diverted the river for irrigation purposes. So he diverts the Euphrates around Nineveh. The water level goes down and the soldiers can walk under the walls, which were, the water line was low enough they could go right under the walls. And they invaded and, of course, in one night the kingdom fell. So Belshazzar's not on the king lists. And he was ruled by his absentee father. But Belshazzar did what he wanted. By the way, Belshazzar's name was not even found until 2,500 years later. So all these books written about the Bible being wrong makes for nice fire starting. It was found on a clay cylinder document seal. Now, this was just a little tiny round cylinder like the size of a straw, hard clay, had a wire or a string through it, and the king would wear this thing, and they would roll their fist along the clay, and as that cylinder rolled, it would make the impression that was baked onto the surface of that clay as the seal. That was found in 1958 to 1960 by Professor Karl Obruber of the University of Innsbruck. And when that was published, everything they said in a negative way about Belshazzar was old news. So Daniel had the third part in the kingdom. Just as a quick aside here about Nebuchadnezzar, you remember his problem was pride? And Daniel told him about this tree being cut down. Now, they banded it with iron and bronze. And people have wondered about that. But iron and bronze, if you get them close enough together, they set up an electrolysis between the two bands. And that will stop further growth from what do they call them, runners or sprouts coming out of the trunk of a tree. You'll notice around trees around here, if the people don't trim those shooters coming up, whatever you call them, I'm no botanist, but you got to cut them off so that the food and the energy goes into the trunk to give you a healthy tree. 1 year after Daniel's prophecy, 12 months later, 1 year, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on his palace and boasting, unlike his humble father, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sorry, Nabonidus. Archaeology has found those 49 buildings made with clay and fire and stuff, and the inscription stamped in the stone, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Now, he married politically a young lady who was from another empire, often did in those days, because if you had this other king's daughter in your harem, you would not be invading their country. So they would make these exchanges. And this young lady was so sad because she came from a very fruitful valley, lots of trees and vegetation. And Nebuchadnezzar, as a builder he was, built one of the seven wonders of the world. You remember what it was in Nineveh? The Hanging Gardens. Ever heard of the Hanging Gardens? One of the seven wonders, equal with the Great Pyramid, according to the people that made that list. The Colossus of Rhodes was another one. So he helped his wife feel more at home by building this. And they found the hydraulic system that pumped water up to the top so you'd have waterfalls watering this huge garden. And that's where he was. That was a palace garden. He was walking in that garden, up on the walls, bragging about what he'd done. And then the words from God. He struck him with madness. A medical condition whereby the patient loses reasoning ability and assumes the character of a beast crawling on all fours, eating grass, and the finger and toenails, and I've seen this on some people, they stiffen and curl into like a bird claw. And their hair gets all matted and wild looking. So they would have sequestered Nebuchadnezzar in this garden and guarded him. And for that 7-year period, for 4 years, there were no decrees that came out of Nineveh, edited or written by Nebuchadnezzar. It's totally silent. So as he was coming down with this thing, gradually getting worse and worse, he could make some laws or statements. And then as he healed afterward, ramped back up to his normal self. Most doctors have never seen or met a person suffering from lycanthropy. Now, that was coined in the Middle Ages. It had to do with being a wolf man. They thought it was some magic going on, a wolf man. Nowadays, they call it, when it refers to humans, boanthropy, like a beast, a bird, boanthropy. Today it's known as boanthropy. Very extremely rare medical condition where a person behaves. This was last observed in Germany in 1946 by a physician with the only case of boanthropy in his entire career. And the record is noted in historical documents collected by Herr Trusen in his Signet Gebirgskrank der Alten Hebräer. It's on page 205, the second edition. If you want that translation, I can write it out for you from the German, and you get a copy. It's a fascinating, it's only about a page long or something, a fascinating observation of what happens to a person with boanthropy. Now, let's wrap this up. Genetic anomalies, science. Where do the trillions of fossils come from? What about the geologic column? The variety of life, the DNA code. There's a statement on here about a 2-millimeter piece. We go across the head of a pin from your DNA. You've got 6 feet in your 100 trillion cells of DNA. Okay? 2-millimeter piece. You translate that into books and print them out. The stack of books would go from the Earth to the moon and back. And the moon and back. And the moon and back. And the moon and back. 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 400 times, folks. Now, someone calculated 500 times, depending upon the size of print. But that's a 2-millimeter piece, the head of a pin. You take the 6 feet of it that you have, and there's no such thing as junk DNA. They're finding that out now. Because, sure, the data's there, but you got to have something telling it where to go. When to stop the hair from growing up to your lip. Where to place your ears. Where to place your eyes. Your teeth. Make sure you have two sets of teeth, because the little kid's coming up as a jaw forms. You got to get rid of the baby teeth, and then the big ones come in. All that data is in the so-called junk DNA, the operating system for the data in the genes, okay? Now, we have a short clip, I think, Dennis. Okay, let's run that, and so the folks out on the Internet can see it, I think, too. It's narrated, so I got to bring the volume up.
This is what Francis Crick called the central dogma of modern biology. How DNA makes protein. It starts with a bundle of factors assembling at the start of a gene. It's these that trigger the first phase of the process, reading off the information that will be needed to make the protein. The gene is the length of DNA stretching away to the left. Everything's ready to roll. 3, 2, 1. The blue molecule racing along the DNA is reading the gene. It's unzipping the double helix and copying one of the two strands. The yellow chain snaking out of the top is a copy of the genetic message, and it's made of a close chemical cousin of DNA called RNA.
This is spitting at 15,000 RPM, by the way.
Enter through an intake hole. They are matched to the DNA, letter by letter, to make an exact copy of the A's, C's, G's, and T's of the gene. The only difference is that in the RNA copy, the letter T is replaced with a closely related nucleic acid known as U. You are watching this process, called transcription, in real time. It's happening right now in almost every cell in your body. When the RNA copy is complete, it snakes away from the nucleus and into the outer part of the cell. Then, in a dazzling display of choreography, all the components of another molecular machine lock together around the RNA to form a miniature factory called a ribosome. It translates the genetic information in the RNA into a string of amino acids that will become a protein. Special transfer molecules, the green triangles, bring each amino acid to the ribosome. The amino acids are the small red tips attached to the transfer molecules. There are different transfer molecules for each of the 20 amino acids. They all carry a specific three-letter code that will be read by the machine. Now we come to the heart of the process. Inside the ribosome, the RNA is pulled through like a tape. The code for each amino acid is read off, three letters at a time, and matched to three corresponding letters on the transfer molecule. When the right transfer molecule plugs in, the amino acid it carries is added to the growing protein chain. Again, you are watching this in real time. And after a few seconds, the assembled protein starts to emerge from the ribosome. Ribosomes can make any kind of protein. It just depends what genetic message you feed in on the RNA. In this case, the end product is hemoglobin. The cells in our bone marrow churn out 100 trillion molecules of it per second.
Per second. Can you imagine that? 100 trillion per second. As I mentioned, this thing spins, the DNA strand spins at 15,000 RPM, three times faster than an airplane propeller. In that, there are over 200 amino acids in nature, and God only used 20 of them to make humans. Imagine what he could have done with all 200. So, you know, we don't have any excuse to accept random accidents. Now let me close with this about the gospel and Noah's genealogy. Everyone going to a new tribe would have to recite their genealogy. And you had memorized dozens and dozens of names in your history to know and to be sure that you could prove that you were part of a particular group, because certain clans would marry only within certain clans. We don't have time to deal with each of the names. You have them in the data. Make sure you don't leave without these handouts. Going from Adam all the way to Noah. What the names mean, the significance of the names in English from the Hebrew. But I want you to look quickly at toward the end of the sheet where you have the lower right-hand corner on the bottom. Hebrew and English are the titles of that slide. To its left is a statement. What message do we have then if we list the genealogy of Noah by translating the Hebrew into English? Now here's the Hebrew list. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Those names translated into English, man, Adam, Seth, appointed, mortal, sorrow, Kenan, sorrow, Mahalalel, the blessed God, ends with E-L, one names for God. Jared, shall come down. Enoch, teaching. His death shall bring the despairing and comfort or rest. What do we have if we add the conjunctions and such from English? Here's the sentence that would be stated to this tribe you're meeting. My ancestry, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. And there's Noah. And before Methuselah died at 969 years old, as soon as he died, the flood came and canceled out that horrible generation. Now, mathematically, if you look at the Greek from which the Textus Receptus is translated from, no other Bible works this way. The genealogy in Matthew of Jesus, try to design a genealogy like this. All these numbers are divisible by 7 evenly. The number of words, letters, vowels, consonants. Words that begin with a vowel, the words that begin with a consonant. The words that occur more than once. The number of words recurring in only one form. The number of words occurring in more than one form. The number of nouns. Only 7 words will not be nouns. Only 7 other kinds of nouns are permitted. The number of names in the genealogy, the number of male names, the number of generations must be 21 divisible by 7. And it goes on and on and on like that. And that's the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the Greek in Matthew's gospel. And this does not work for any revised or edited transcription of the Greek except the one that we have in the Textus Receptus. So, just a word to those of you that are curious about unique books. The Bible is unique like nothing else in the world that has ever existed or probably ever will exist. Verified by the Smithsonian Institute and those whose lives, which has changed their life, like mine and many, many others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, that we can trust it with due diligence and study. We can come to the knowledge you want us to have, apply it to our lives through the power of your Spirit, share it with others, and watch lives changed. You promised us that you would draw people into our lives, and if we can give our testimony or a word of kindness from the Scriptures, you can work on that person's heart, no matter how vile and compared to Nebuchadnezzar that it could have been. And we thank you for your patience and mercy in our lives. Continue to walk next to us as you promised. Help us to walk in your presence and to trust you for all things. In Christ's name, for his sake and for his glory alone, amen.